As we are an older generation, it is quite likely that you will remember doing sentence analysis at school in English. I don't know whether it is done now, but it's quite important to understand what the main point is here. The main part of the sentence is, let us lay aside every weight, and then there's the thing, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Two main parts of the sentence joined by and. But one of them is more important than the other. The laying aside of every weight is in order that we may run with patience the race that is set before us. So the message tonight, the prime message, is let us run with patience the race that is set before us. That's the main bit, with lots of very interesting things to think about, but it's all illustrative and to help us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, why should we do that? I don't mean why should we do it, but I mean how shall we do that effectively? With what in mind shall we be able, what will encourage us to run with patience the race that is set before us? Of course, we remember that Paul is writing to these particular Jews who were likely to give up their faith and go back to Judaism. But of course, the Lord has provided that all the things that were written aforetime are written for our benefit. The principle remains, the circumstances were different, we are not Jewish, and maybe just at the present we're not contemplating leaving the faith. There may be temptation sometimes. But the tremendous thing is that we may store these things up and they will shore up our faith. Maybe so that we'll never get to feel that we ever want to turn away from the faith. These things being fed to our hearts and minds regularly will even prevent us getting anywhere near that sort of desperate situation. And so it is that in that pleading, Paul has been saying, there are all those whom you honoured, you Jews, who lived in times past, many of them famous, the patriarchs, particularly Abraham, Moses, who gave the law. And among those, you remember, there were some unmentioned by name, and some who were martyred, some who exercised faith, like Rahab, in one particular act, some like Noah, over a long period. And we have seen how varied the opportunities are to exercise faith. Now, they did that in Old Testament times when they didn't see Jesus as Christ, though they knew of the Messiah. And Abraham saw Christ day. Moses and David knew the Lord in that sense. But for the most part, they acted in faith that when the Lord said do something, if they did it, then they would be justified. Abraham was justified by faith when he believed the word of the Lord then given to him, that he was to leave his country and that there would be of his children more than the sand and more than the stars. And he trusted concerning Isaac. And each of these things, the Lord approved of him and justified him, forgave him his sins for the exercising of that faith. We, therefore, are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, as a young believer, I suppose I was a boy, just a little more than a boy perhaps, I always thought that the word ought not to be cloud, but crowd. I couldn't really understand the picture of cloud. A crowd of witnesses would make sense, all these people we've read about, but I couldn't quite get my head around cloud. Now, I suppose you're all able to get your head around cloud. Why does he use this picture of a cloud of witnesses? We're compassed about with this cloud. And that makes you wonder, is the picture of the sort of thing you get when we're encompassed in clouds, when we're on the hills or when we're in a mist, which is nothing but a low cloud? But then that doesn't really make sense, to be encompassed in the midst of a mist by these clouds. And the picture is not as straightforward as you might imagine. You think of the clouds in the sky, but they don't exactly encompass us. For myself, I'm satisfied that the allusion is to the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. That pillar which represented the presence of the Lord when the Israelites were leaving Egypt, and when they led them on by day and by night, it became a pillar of fire and removed to the back to separate between them and the army of Egypt so that Pharaoh couldn't do them any harm. And it seems that though that cloud was the cloud of the Lord, yet it seems that perhaps that is the cloud that is mentioned. If you have any bright ideas as to the meaning of the cloud, I've read the books, and there are all sorts of suggestions, and some of them seem far-fetched, and that seems to me to be perhaps the meaning of the compass. It, sometimes it's ahead, sometimes it's behind. Well, I have to leave that to you, because as I say, the commentators aren't agreed, and I'm not sure, but I think to my mind that is the cloud which best expresses the reason why it is cloud. But, I mean, he hasn't used the picture which makes just as good sense of army, an army of witnesses, or an array of witnesses, or whatever. Perhaps the other suggestion that might just appeal to you is the suggestion that a cloud is made up of lots of droplets. And if you think of each one of these folks who live by faith as a droplet in the cloud, then that does also make sense. So you just think. But here you have this cloud of witnesses. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And that word compassed about means surrounded. We are surrounded with them. They lie about, they lie round and about as we read the scriptures and as we walk along the Christian path. However, again, I had a misconception when I was young. It was my first idea. I thought that if we're compassed about with so great a cloud, which suggests the heavens, cloud of witnesses, they must all be looking down upon us from heaven and watching us. And the more I thought about it, the less I like it. The prime thing, the thing that most of all made me not like that view, which I've heard others say, is, you see, that when we get to glory, our sins are all blotted out. And it seems to me that those who've gone before are not permitted to look down on what is coming after them and on those who are still living their Christian life. It seems to me to be pretty important in the way the Bible is set out, that once people have gone, you don't call them back. They don't see, they don't observe, they don't see our sins, neither do they see anything else. They're in glory, they're taken up with the Lord in their souls, and they're their bodies are buried or whatever until the Lord returns. And therefore, it does not seem to me that what we are to think about is a whole lot of peering eyes looking down on us, having run their race, having exercised faith, and looking down to see how we're getting on. That doesn't actually seem to be the picture. So what is the picture? Now, these people are witnesses to faith. They're witnesses to faith. If they were called into a court to prove the existence of faith, each one of them could be called to speak about the things in which they exercised faith. If the Lord was bringing them as witnesses to the bar to condemn somebody who did not exercise faith, who denied the existence of faith, then these could be called to prove that the faith was genuine and to show that these are the things in which faith may be exercised. So there is a great witness. These are witnesses to faith. And we are encompassed with them as we read the scriptures. We read the scriptures, and it's there that they lie round about us. It doesn't matter whether we turn to Genesis or to Exodus or to any of the books that were mentioned there in the scripture, any of the places, they lie all around us. They surround us, each one of them witnessing to faith, and faith in Christ Jesus. So we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. There are so many, and they all in their own way witness to the faith which they exercised in the Saviour. And seeing therefore that there is this strong witness, this strong testimony to faith, we then may lay aside every weight and run with patience. Now, what's the argument here? Well, this is the argument. If they could do it, we can do it. And then, looking unto Jesus, if he can do it, we can do it. Now, it's not quite the same. If they can do it, we can do it. But we're not like the Saviour, but if he can do it, then we in him, and we for his sake, can do what is required of us. So, if they can do it, he said to these Jews, if they, not made perfect without us, if they can do it and they can hold fast to the faith and to the promises and to the instructions and be obedient to the word, if they can do it, we can do it. And that's a very, very powerful argument. Because you see, it wasn't just famous people like Moses and Abraham, but there were women who received their dead raised to life again. There were those who wandered in goatskins and so on, of whom the world was not worthy. There were all sorts of situations. But if they, in their situation, whatever they were called upon to do, could do it, then we can do it. Seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race with patience. And the Lord Jesus, of course, achieving our salvation, acted in faith. We're going to come to the part in a moment or two that he despised the shame, that he went through the period of his life here on earth looking to accomplish, but he was going not by sight, but by faith. Faith in what the Father had promised him, faith in that he would effectually save all his people. And so though we are not like him quite, yet for his sake and for his work And because of what he achieved on our behalf, we too can do it. So this is what it is. This is a great call to run the race that is set before us. But before that, it speaks of laying aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us. It seemed from the feedback I got last week that you quite liked the Greek lesson that I gave you. Would you like to turn to 2 Corinthians? And to chapter 4. Favourite passage of mine, which I'm always alluding to. I don't say I always quote it every time, but I often allude to it. And 2 Corinthians 4:17. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, and so on. And you know that this is about the same subject that we're doing now. We faint not, though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed day by day, while we're looking upwards, like we're being told in Hebrews to look to the Saviour. But this, our affliction now, you see, it's relatively short, it's but for a moment, and it's relatively light. But whatever it is that we suffer, whatever it is that we bear, that itself is producing, is working for us, a far more exceeding weight of glory. Far more exceeding. That is to say, whatever is your trouble, whether that be ill health or pain, whether it be difficult domestic situations, whether it be problems in the church for a pastor, whether it be sheer difficulty in managing time, but all these things, whatever they are, these are the very things out of which the Lord produces that weight of glory in heaven out of all proportion to what we had to endure. That's the great thing, isn't it? See? Exceeding our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us. See, it actually works for us. It works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. It's saying much the same sort of thing as we've got here. But the reason I wanted you to turn to it was that word weight. An eternal weight of glory. Now, here we have the letters lay aside every weight. Now, in the Greek, they are two quite separate words. And because we use both words in English, at least they're derivatives, it's easily explained. The first one in 2 Corinthians is the word that gives us barometer, baros, pressure measurer. Baros, weight. The weight, the pressure that goes down. And that is the usual word for an external weight. You put something on your back or you lift up heavy things, but external weights laid upon you, baros, like a barometer. Okay. The other word is the word that gives us the word for cancer, oncology. Onkos. It means a knob. It means a protuberance. But it's always an excrescence growing from within. Now, can you see the difference? The one weight is an external weight which comes upon you from without, in origin. The other word is something which is springing up from within.
The cancer, you see, is the particular, what's it, oncology in modern English, has to do with the study of cancer. And it's a protuberance, it's an excrescence, it's a growth. The word is usually translated knob. And there it is. Now, let us lay aside every weight. Now, I wanted to tell you that, but the actual origin of a word isn't always what it does. I mean, you can have words that have different backgrounds, but they still mean the same thing. They come to mean what they mean, and then they're used interchangeably. But I just wanted you to have this little grasp on the origin. Now, because of the picture of the running of a race, the word weight in this picture is not something that goes from within it refers to clothes, doesn't it? In the picture, let us lay aside every weight. Well, what does a runner do? Well, he strips off. He dresses appropriately. In the days when this was written, he didn't dress at all. They ran naked. But the things that would get in the way, the robes that would get in the way, the things that would make them too hot, the things that would stop them running effectively, and these, of course, are external things, notwithstanding the origin of the word. Let us lay aside every weight. And then, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. This is, in this picture, what comes from within. The sin that doth so easily beset us does and doesn't refer to our besetting sins. As long as you understand how it happens, then you won't get it wrong. What it means is this. The sins that so easily beset us, you see, it's singular. The sin which doth so easily beset us. And it's referring to our sinful nature, not our individual sins. We tend to speak of it as if it refers to our individual sins, but it's the sinful nature. The weight of the sins that we put off, the sinful nature is that which is so easily part and parcel of us. It's there. But it doesn't really matter. I just wanted you to understand how it came. What it means is that we seek to lay aside every sin, and by mortifying the flesh, not allow those things that are part of our sinful fountain of our nature, allowing it to be stopped up at the root, stopped up at the fountainhead. But it's the two pictures, for sins and our sinful nature. Let us lay aside every weight, let us make every effort to put aside the sins that we do, and let us make every effort to come to grips with the sinful nature from which we've been delivered by the blood of Christ, but till we go to glory it's still there. And of course it produces, on the whole, the same long-standing sins whenever it comes forth. So seeing that we have this testimony to faith, let's set about that race, that life of faith, laying aside every drawback, everything that holds us back. Let us run the race, and let us lay aside the sin that doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, there are some races that, because they are long distance races, they do have breaks. If you're running 100 metres, if you're running a marathon, you don't really get a break, not if you want to win. The slower runners can have a break and just pick it up. But something like the Tour de France, you see, is spread over a number of days, and you do get a break between the days because the thing is more long distance. A motor rally across the Sahara would do the same, you see. So you can look at a race as being something from which there is no break, or if it is a long distance race, then there are breaks. Now, without any doubt, the Christian life is a long distance race. It is an endurance race. And it is not a race against others. It comes more in the category of the sort of thing that you get among races, that it's a race against the clock, that you're a race against yourself, that you're trying to achieve a personal best. Because we're not racing against others, but we're racing towards the mark for the victory, towards the Lord Jesus Christ, towards the crown. So let us run with patience the race that is set before us. But in what sense is it a race? In what sense is it a race? Is it that we might get there first? No. It has this in common with a race, that there's a prize at the end. And that prize is Christ. And that prize is all that is in Christ, all the future, all the glory, and that we are looking to him. What is most significant about a race is the single-mindedness to cover the ground. That we cover the ground looking to our leader and to our head. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. It does need patience to run a race, because there are many different stages of it. Now, a test match in cricket is not a race, but it allows me to illustrate this, that over the 5 days of a test match, if it goes the whole way, there can be different tests. The weather might be wet and steamy one day, causing the ball to go all over the place. It might bake the pitch the next day, giving the batsman all the chance. But things change in the course of the competition. And in our lives, things change. The circumstances differ in our own experience. And of course, compared with others, our circumstances may or may not be parallel with what other people have to go through. So patience is required in this race that's going to take up the whole of our lives from the moment we're born again. So many different, I was going to say windings of the way, that may not be a very good picture, but so many different things may happen to us. Sometimes if you've worked a long day, you might think when you get home, oh, it does seem a long time since I did that this morning. It seems a world away. Well, it may be in the running of the Christian race. It may seem to you a long way back. But each stage requires the patience, the faith in God, the trust. Let us run with patience. And how shall we do that? Looking unto Jesus. I have a massive book about that size at home, which is entitled Looking Unto Jesus, and it is just an exposition of those three words. I can't do that sort of thing. If you read that book, you've really got the whole presentation of the whole Bible there, but all sort of under the heading of Looking Unto Jesus. But it's very expressive, you see. If you keep your eye on the winning tape, if you keep your eye on the prize, which of course was part of what we were learning about in the early part of the last chapter, for Moses had a view to the recompense, the repayment of the reward. That helped him through when he was tempted for the pleasures of the season in Egypt. No, he had his eye on the reward. He was able to look beyond the immediate temptations. So, in looking unto the Lord Jesus, in looking unto him both at Calvary and in the glory, looking at him for Calvary, that he went through all this for me, and my sins are blotted out, looking at him in the glory for how we hope to be after we've been through all these things. This is how we run with patience. The Lord was very patient with people. The Lord was very patient in his own life. He was patient, wasn't he, when he didn't go immediately back to raise Lazarus from the dead. He didn't run about, or he just kept calm, and he just knew what he would do, and he didn't hurry. Well, we know what the Lord will do with our lives, so we may run with patience. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, this word is unusual to be translated as author. It's the same word as you get in the expression captain of our salvation. It is made up of two Greek words. It's archegos. It's the same as in archbishop, that first bit of the word, which means the senior bishop, the first bishop, the leading bishop. Or we can have two bishops, two archbishops. But the word arch, in that sense, an archetype, is the first story, or the first particular thing of its sort. So that means the first, the prime one. And the word archegos, the agos, simply means to come and to go. It's the only word, one of the only words for coming and going. And you see, the leader was the one who went in and out before the army. One who went out first to the army, and the one that moved about and among his people to encourage them. And so it is a good, well-translated captain. He is the one who goes before his people, who is visible to his people, who is their commander, who is their captain. Commanders, again, the same word. I will make him to be a commander of the people, in Isaiah, you remember. Well, looking unto Jesus, the author, or the leader, or the captain, or the commander of our faith. But I think because of the other word, the finisher, our translators have thought that the best balance to go with finisher would be to make it author in their translating of that word. So looking unto Jesus, if you like, the leader and the finisher of our faith. Again, two possible interpretations, and you're probably quite happy with all of them. He is, of course, and I should think this is the way most of us would take it personally, he is the one who begins and finishes our faith. And I expect most of you have thought of him as the author and finisher of our faith. The one who came to us, and the one who by the Spirit called us, and then the one who will finish it in us. But of course it probably more importantly refers to that he is the actual author of the faith in that sense. He is the one who by virtue of his death upon the cross actually created the situation in which our sins could be forgiven so that there is a faith on which to latch. And he's finished the work on Calvary, and therefore he is in the glory. So there's the two senses, that he's the author and finisher of the faith which we hold, and he's now in the glory, but you can also say that he's the author and finisher, in another sense, of our own personal enjoyment of that faith. It will stand both meanings, probably in the situation here, the basic meaning is the original one, that he creates the faith, and that he completed it on Calvary, and he's entered into the glory. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Joy. I just wish that we could grasp this world. May the Holy Spirit help us. But joy is keynote. Joy is the keynote for Christians. Joy was the keynote for the Saviour. Now, the joy that was set before the Lord Jesus Christ was to bring many sons to glory. We were his joy. And that he would, without any fear of contradiction, that he would infallibly bring every one of his people home to glory, that they may behold my glory, which I had with the Father before the world was. This is what it's all aimed for. The joy of the Lord is in having a people that he has made atonement for, who couldn't possibly have shared heaven on any other terms, that they shall be in the glory. Now, this is what Jesus is about, and it's this that overrides every other consideration. The Lord Jesus despised the shame because of the joy. The shame of being arrested, manhandled, spat upon, lashed, crown of thorns, put naked upon a cross, and everybody in the town looking at him. King of kings, a good man, a perfect man. All these things were done to him, and they were shameful things. He despised the shame. Didn't bother him, if I may use that in the modern English sense. I don't know to what extent it was something that he was concerned about. But compared with the joy, it didn't enter into his thinking. He wasn't going to be put off because of it, and when he was going through all that experience, he thought of the joy of having his people for eternity with him, and that outweighed every shame that he went through in those 33 years, particularly the death on the cross. Joy. Now, may we not have the joy of knowing where we're going, that we have such a Saviour. This is the other way around. His joy is in bringing us to glory. But isn't there joy? Why is it that we do not have joy? Why do we not despise the things that bring us low, the things that annoy us, the things that irritate us, the things that are in our own temperament, the things... But why do we not just dismiss them? And for the joy of what is set up before us, namely of going to glory, of seeing him in glory, what's another 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, whenever it is, why does the joy have to be jettisoned when it wasn't with Christ? It's a question I always ask. It's always struck David Allen, and he's always quoting me. If the Lord will not be discouraged till he set judgment in the earth, what warrant do we have to be discouraged? Should we not be like our Saviour in that? If he is not discouraged, why should we be discouraged? And if he despised shame for the joy of what was set before him, are there not things, shame may be one of them, that we despise so that we may have joy? Because the joy is where we're going. The joy is the Saviour who's bringing us there. The joy is the Saviour whose company we shall enjoy forever and ever. Enjoy is the word. So where is the joy? Why do we go into church and find long faces and hardness of heart? Well, I ask the question. Who for the joy that was set before him? Do you believe that joy is set before you? It's the same word, set before you. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, and who for the joy that was set before him. The Lord has set a race before us, as he did before Christ, and the Lord has set before us joy, as he did before Christ. He set this before us. There is joy to come. Let us despise the things that would go against us, the things we don't like, the things that irritate us, the things that are perhaps of real dishonour and of real shame. as others bring to pass, who for the joy that was set before him despised the shame and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That was part of his joy, that he sat down at the right hand. The right hand is the governing hand. He is the instrument of God's governing, and he sat down there, and that's part of the joy. But in him, we too enter into this same thing. We may despise the shame and look forward to being in Christ, set down at the right hand of the throne of God. If you would like to do a study, I didn't have time, I've only done two verses as it is this evening, but if you'd like just to do some study, I don't mean look up the words, but think about these three things. The race that is set before us, okay, the joy that is set before Christ and before us, and being set down at the right hand of the throne of God. One or two of you will go home tonight and be set down. I'm one of them. In the modern English sense in which we use it, we're taken to wherever we're going and we get off. That's the meaning of the expression, set down. It's not quite exactly the same, but it does help us to get into it. We shall be set down at the right hand. That's our place. That's where we're going. That's what we tend to. Set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, set before, set before, set down. Perhaps you'd like to think about those things this week. May the Lord bless us, and may we enjoy and enter into the joy of our Lord. Amen.